I experienced something a few months ago I never experienced before. I was driving with my family in our family minivan on Route 20 here, not far from the church. And as we were driving, an SUV began to pull out of a pretty shallow parking lot in front of a Japanese restaurant. And the vehicle kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. I was going normal speed on Route 20. I didn't have time to stop. But thank God that SUV was going a little bit faster than I was and passed me, going backwards into the road and just kept going. And as it was going by, I got a great look into the vehicle. There was nobody in the vehicle. That vehicle rolled from the parking lot, rolled back, slammed into a telephone pole, and was now covering part of the other side of the street so that people couldn't get by. And it turned out as we pulled over, the gentleman who owned the car came and retrieved it and brought it back to the parking lot. I was thinking, could it be that the car of your life, the car of my life, could be rolling out of control, but we don't even know it? That was the case with this gentleman. I remember as a young person not needing a savior. The car of my life was rolling out of control and I didn't know it. I didn't know I needed Jesus. Yeah, I went to church and stood up and sat down and sang the songs and all that, but really, I didn't need Jesus to save me. My life was pretty good. And then one day that changed and I recognized I need a savior. And then for the next 9 years, I knew I needed Jesus as a savior, but I didn't really need more than that. I didn't need him as my Lord. And so I can pretty much take it from here, Jesus. Thanks for saving me. I got this. That didn't work so well. It's a disturbing day when you find out that you're not the one in charge. You're not sovereign. You're not in control. You're not the creator of your own identity or your own destiny. You find out that the car of your life is rolling out of control. It's not a great day, in one sense. And today's the last sermon in our series called Hidden Characters, and we're going to look at this hidden character, Herod. I didn't know like 75% of what I'm going to talk about today before I started studying, because I don't think I've ever heard a full-length sermon on Herod. Most of us probably haven't. But I think he's probably one of the most clear pictures of someone whose life is out of control and he doesn't know it. Herod is king during Jesus' birth. And he is this perfect example. Like I said, his father attached himself to Julius Caesar's political party and was then made a Roman citizen, and he was approved and appointed a ruler over Judea. And so Herod kind of inherits this throne. Him and his brothers are actually given government roles while his father is still alive, and then eventually his brothers kind of fight it out, and Herod is the one who then is appointed by Rome to be over this area where Jesus is born. This is a guy who punishes his enemies, and he rewards those that are good to him, his friends. And he's been ruling for about 30 or 40 years, so he kind of knows what he's doing. He's got it down. He's in a rhythm. And he is known as one of the greatest builders of that of Jewish history, really. One of his projects was the Second Temple, or Herod's Temple, as we call it. And if you go to Israel today, you can see the part of the Temple Mount that he would have constructed. As his power grew, his control over himself and his control over his family began to slip. He's about 70 years old in the passage I'm about to read to you, and he has an incurable disease. He is really near death. And here's a guy that has 2,000 bodyguards. Why? Because in one sense, he needs them. He has 10 wives, and he has many sons from those wives, and these sons have schemed to take control of his throne. He really can't trust anyone. And so he actually tortures his son's friends to find out the plots that are being schemed against him. In fact, his oldest son tried to poison him one day. So this is a man who's desperate to gain control over his kingdom, over his throne. And in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read in verse 1. If you want we have a copy of the Bible underneath the chairs there. You can grab one. It's page 681. If you have the take home from inside the bulletin, it's also in there. If you have your own Bible, that's Matthew 2 and verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, obviously he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their own way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 13, when they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi and was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. One way to approach Bible reading is to notice contrasts. Sometimes it's a contrast of concepts. Sometimes it's a contrast of people. And of course, in this passage, we have a contrast of people. We have Herod and his response to Jesus, this baby in the manger. And on the other hand, we have the Magi, these men from the east who come and have a very different response to Jesus. And as I was reading through the passage, I noticed this contrast and I noticed various things, and I kind of want to walk you through it step by step. The first thing we see, Herod's first initial reaction to this news about Jesus is that he's disturbed. It's the word terasso in the Greek. Obviously, he's disturbed. He's the king. So when they come saying, where's the king of the Jews? You know, Herod's saying, you found him. I'm here. And no, we saw a star. There's a child that's been born. That's the king of the Jews. That's very disturbing if you're the king. Matthew later uses this same word when he talks about his disciples and how Jesus is walking on the water while they're in a boat, and they see Jesus, and the scripture says they were terrified. It was like they thought they saw a ghost. And so this is the same thing. Herod is disturbed in his soul when he hears about the Christ child. Why would he be disturbed? Well, first of all, he's not the rightful king. He doesn't come from David's line, so he doesn't really belong there, for one. He's not a descendant of Jacob. He's a descendant of Esau. And as we know, those brothers, you know, started fighting early on, and it took off in their ancestry or in their descendants. People really hated Herod. They never truly accepted him as their king, even though he did so many wonderful things for the people. All of Jerusalem is disturbed because someone is saying that there's another king, and they know how vicious Herod can be. Maybe Herod's response to Advent is actually a good response. Maybe we should consider that. maybe we should have some fear and trembling in us when we think about Christmas. And we were having our staff devotions this week, and we pray and do a devotion and talk about things that are going on in the life of the church. And I read just before I stepped in there these disturbing words. It was called The Shiver of Fear, and it was around Christmas. That was the title of the devotional. I said, I don't think I'm going to bring this one to staff meeting with me. And I tucked the book there, and I actually brought it with me. And then while we're having staff meeting, the Lord said, pick up the book, read it. Okay, I picked it up and I read it. And we had been talking in staff meeting about joy. And I said, you know, I got this devotional. It has nothing to do with joy, but I think I'm supposed to read it. And here's what it said. It was from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It said, we have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel that shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it, and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of this little earth and lays claim to us. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news to anyone who has a conscience. So here's Herod. No wonder he's disturbed. He's lived his whole life with no regard for God, and now he hears that there's another king, a king that's going to call him to account. Here's a king who realizes that his kingdom is about to be usurped. You see, the Magi, they had a very different response. They weren't disturbed. Well, probably because they recognized that this was no ordinary king. This is a king who's going to judge the evil of our world. He's also going to offer cleansing. He's going to offer grace and love. So while they might have had that shiver of fear, they also were overjoyed. It says in verse 10, they were overjoyed. And if you read the King James Version, as I did when I was a child, it says there was exceeding great joy for these men. Exceeding great joy. Well, why does Matthew have to go overboard when he says it that way? He actually uses two Greek words. One means exceeding, and the other one means mega. So mega exceeding is the kind of joy that these men had. They're actually two words in the Greek language that are very violent words. So this joy was violent. It took over them. They were just so excited. Just as Herod's fury was violent, so was this joy that came upon them. So this is the first reaction, Herod's reaction, the Magi's reaction. Then we see maybe a little bit deeper response from that. In verse 8, Herod says, in his disturbedness, if you find the child, make a careful search of him. I want you to find him. And I want to worship him, he says. Of course, he's a fake king. He doesn't really deserve to be there. So what do we expect to get from a fake king? We get fake worship. Herod has scribes and teachers and priests and now wise men from the east. He has plenty of help in seeking out Christ, and yet he is deceitful. He says, I want to worship him, when in his heart of hearts he really doesn't. And of course, God despises this. In the last book of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the scripture says, God wishes that these churches in Revelation were either hot or that they were cold. In other words, I want you to be red hot for me, but if you're not going to be red hot for me, don't do the middle thing. You might as well be cold. I can do something with cold. I can do something with hot. I can't do anything with lukewarm. In fact, God says if we're lukewarm, he will spit us out of his mouth. It's a warning. Be hot. Be cold. Be real. And so here's fake worship. In verse 11, we see true worship. These Magi bowed down and worshiped him. They kissed the hand, or they bowed down and brought their foreheads to the ground as an expression of reverence, which would have been done in that day for a king like this. These men have dedicated months of their lives, maybe even years of their lives, to make their way to Jesus. In fact, Jesus probably isn't a baby at this point. He's probably a year or two old. But they come and they find this child. Their response to Jesus is real, whereas Herod's is fake. And then we see further their response. Herod decides he's going to take something away. He's going to kill every child in Bethlehem because he must find the child. He doesn't know which one it is now because the Magi have gone off another way. They didn't come back and tell him. So he's got to kill all the kids in Bethlehem. This isn't the first time he's done this. He's actually already killed two of his own children. he was deceived by some other people to say that his children were doing something they shouldn't have been doing or trying to make some kind of plot against him. So he executes these innocent sons. Another one of his sons was actually guilty of this, and he killed that son. He had a favorite wife of his 10 wives. He had that wife murdered. As an Edomite, he had a natural hatred for the Jews. So killing 20 kids in Bethlehem, no big deal. He's jealous of power. He's so jealous that he will attempt to murder an infant or a young child that could never come to power until long before he's gone. Remember, he's 70 years old. Our desire for control always leads us to irrational behavior. So that's Herod, but then what about the Magi? They give away. Instead of taking away, they give away. They open their treasures and presented the Christ with gifts. In fact, the word that's used there is like a casket. Think of like a big, huge treasure chest is what they brought for this child. And it says that they presented it to him, and the Greek word is prospero. They brought those gifts to prosper this king. Long live the king. Let this king get a good start. So this is the deeper response, taking away and giving away. And then we see the final outcome. Herod is furious because this child, this new king of the Jews, was 7 miles away, and he couldn't get rid of it, so he can't get rid of his child. So now he's furious. He's got to figure out a plan. He's going to kill all the children. Whereas the Magi are said to have been witty, to have outwitted him, as it says in verse 16. How did they outwit him, though? In fact, they were warned by God. If you look up the word warned, you'll find this is a business word. Any of you work in business? All right. Matthew's using one of your words. He's borrowing one of your words. And he's saying that God is there to make a business transaction with these Magi. He's there to consult them. He's there to instruct them. And isn't it significant that after 400 years of silence, God breaks the silence? Of course, he talks to Mary. He talks to Joseph through dreams and through angels. And he talks to Elizabeth, and he breaks the silence. But he breaks the silence also for these astrologers, these men from the East, these men who were not Jewish, for sure. Maybe they were proselytes and they believed in Judaism and then were now coming to Christ. But this isn't the kind of people you would expect God to break the silence with, and yet he does. God warns them, gives them direction. Now, what does all of this mean to you and to me? It's an interesting story, but what does it have to do with us? I believe in our hearts of hearts, we don't want Jesus to interfere with our throne, our kingdom, our power, our ambition, our control, or our in-chargeness. I just speak for myself. I don't want that, always. We are disturbed by a power greater than ourselves. When I used to play basketball as a high schooler and we would be doing the warm-up drills, you know, we always somehow would look at the other side to see what did the other side look like. And sometimes they were bigger, and sometimes they were stronger, and sometimes it was clear that they were faster, and sometimes it was clear they had better warm-up clothes, right? And so we would say, oh man, there's a power bigger than ourselves over there, better than ourselves. What are we going to do? And I think that's exactly what Herod saw here in this little child. He saw a threat, a power greater than himself. Yet, I told you that story about the vehicle out of control. None of us wants to be like Herod, living out of control and not knowing it. So while we don't always want to give control to Jesus, we also don't want to be totally out of control. So what are we going to do? What lessons can we learn from Herod? I think one of the big lessons we can learn from Herod is that to gain control of our lives, we actually have to give it away. We have to give away the control. What does that look like? Well, I think it looks like the fact that Jesus isn't here to build your kingdom. He's not here to build my kingdom. He's here to reveal his kingdom to you and I. So he's not an add-on to my life. Like, my life's pretty good, I think I'll add Jesus. Or my life's not so good, I think I'll add Jesus. No, because he's king, he really demands everything of his followers. And chief among his demands are that we let go of the wheel of our lives, that we give up control, that we give him access to the throne room of our lives. You know, that place where you make decisions, where you decide what you're going to do. Maybe we could call that your soul. There's somebody here today. You have a situation in your life, and you're white-knuckling it. You've got control over that thing. You're trying to exercise control over it, but you just can't exercise control of it. It's out of control. What if, like the Magi, you were able to allow that disturbance to bring you to Jesus? They saw a disturbance in the sky. That disturbance led them to Jesus. Very different than the disturbance that Herod felt. It did not lead him anywhere near Jesus. He didn't want to go near Jesus. He didn't want to accept Jesus. What if, like the Magi, you could find joy in disturbance by giving control to Jesus? It's one of the things I've learned this year, that God has asked some things of me that at first, they really disturbed me. You know, God said, I want you to be involved in this. And I said, no, I don't think so. But I want you to experience this. I have 10 reasons why that wouldn't be a good idea. You know, God eventually won. I reluctantly followed. And God has allowed me to be in situations I never wanted to be in. And I'm learning to say, I don't like this situation, but if God is meeting me here, I can find joy in this situation. I have found Jesus here. This is okay. I like this. Gaining control by giving it away means finding joy in the disturbance, because the joy in the disturbance is Christ himself. Jesus is the joy. And that disturbance will bring us to him if we allow it. In the end, a relationship with Jesus, I believe, is all that matters. Like Herod, you can be so close to Jesus, 7 miles away, and miss out on his presence and miss out on his power. Why? Because you're pretending. I don't think God can do anything with pretenders. I know I can't do anything with pretenders. I sat with a couple this week in the counseling office, not here, but in my day off in the counseling ministry there. And I had a report in front of me that told me what their relationship was like. It was an x-ray of their relationship based on their responses to a questionnaire. Communication, zero. Conflict resolution, zero. Other aspects of their relationship I won't talk about, zero. I said, this, you know, the thing screamed out to me, this marriage is in trouble. So I tried to gently break it to them. I think this thing's in trouble, and we need not to say that we need to make a few tweaks. We need an overhaul. And they just looked at me like I was crazy. I said, well, you tell me, how good is your relationship? On a scale of 1 to 10, woman, 8. Man, well, not quite 8, 6. Man, that's a pretty good relationship. Between a 6 and 8, that's pretty good. I said, the data doesn't lie. This is the data. These were your answers. I didn't answer this for you. You answered this. I'm not sure what I'm going to be able to do with that couple, because they're not living in reality. And so we do that with Jesus, don't we? Do we overestimate or pretend that we're worshiping him when we're really not, that things are better than they really are? If we want to gain control of our spiritual lives, we have to stop pretending. Well, for one, God already knows the state of our souls. We're not fooling him. And we have to be honest with ourselves. We can't go anywhere if we're not honest about where we are with the Lord. And then we have to be honest with other Christ seekers too. You know, you don't get the help that you need from other people if they don't know that you need help. So if you're struggling to find joy in a disturbance of your life, I would encourage you to make it known, to talk about it. Talk to somebody about it. Invite them into that struggle with you. You'll be glad that you did. Don't let pride keep you from Jesus when he's so close. The bottom line is that we have to be real about our spiritual intentions. Why? Because if you're not real about your spiritual intentions, your desire to control will lead to irrational behavior. This is an attitude where we're just looking for what we can get out of life and not what we can give. We will continue to try to control things. Life will become all about us. You see, the child in the manger is calling us to a different kind of life. He's asking us to leave the way of life as we know it and to embark on a journey toward him like the Magi did. And it's a journey that's all about honoring him in the end, putting him first, giving to him, not just our money, not just our work situation, not just our relationships, but literally giving all of ourselves. Give yourself away for his sake and for his kingdom's sake. Remember the word prospero, so that he prospers. In the end, that's all that matters, that Jesus prospers, that people see who he is. So you can ask yourself, what do I have that I've received from God that I can offer to Jesus? Perhaps it's a gift, perhaps it's a talent, perhaps it's some way that you could serve God that you're not currently serving him. this is one of the lessons of our passage. Or maybe it's a part of you that you're holding back. Maybe it's a sin that you're just kind of nursing, or a resentment, or some fear of what others will say if you really get hot for God and you really give your life to Him. Maybe, like Herod, you never really considered the claim that this Christ child has in your life. Lay yourself before Him today. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Why would you do this? Because God's plan, He has a plan, and it's clear in the scriptures because it says this was fulfilled over here, and this word was fulfilled from this prophecy from hundreds of years ago. So it's clear that God had a plan in the Old Testament. It's coming to be in the New Testament, and the Magi from the East walk into this plan, and you will walk into that plan too. God wants you to be part of His plan. He wants to lead you step by step. And He may not come to you in a dream like He did for the Magi, but He is watching over you, and He has a path for you to follow, and He wants to keep you out of reach of the enemy. There's a scripture that says man plans his way, or man has all these plans that he would like to follow, but then it says the Lord directs his steps. So I have lots of ideas of what I'm going to do this day, this week, this month, this year, and I have them. They're there. But the Bible says that God is the one who directs my steps. He's the one I'm supposed to be following. I have these plans, sure, but what does God want for me? What is God calling me to do? What is God calling me to be? That's what's important. So I gain control by giving that control away. God, what do you want me to do right now? People may pressure me. People may pressure you to do or be something different. The question is, what does God want? This week, a friend of mine was writing me about the situation. They started a project. Project required thousands and thousands of dollars. And they began the project. Someone came to them and said, I will pay all this thousands of dollars and make this project happen. I'm just going to gift it to your organization. And in the end, they didn't. 30-day invoice, 60-day invoice, 90-day invoice, they never paid them. A friend called the person up, said, you said you were going to pay for this project. Well, what's going on? You didn't pay for it. Oh, no, I didn't say I would pay for that project. Well, you didn't say you'd pay for the project. You said you'd pay for the project. My friend is clearly disturbed, especially since the person that's supposed to pay is actually part of their family, and they have to go spend Christmas with this family member. Well, my friend was consulting with a businessman and was talking about this whole situation, trying to figure out, what are we going to do? And the businessman said this. He said, who's in control here? Over the phone. Who's in control here? And as I read this email, the words just jumped off the page to me. Who's in control here? This was a gentle reminder from this businessman that this child, this Christ child, wasn't born yesterday. He's eternal. He's seen this kind of thing before. The question isn't whether or not this child is in control. The question is whether or not you and I are going to gain control of our lives by giving control away to this child. Because this child is the very living God. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to be thankful for a story about a man who was so destructive and difficult, who did so many horrible things and lived pretty much a horrible life. But you, in your sovereign grace, decided to let us have a look into this man's life. And perhaps as we look into his life, we see a little bit of ourselves there. And if we do, Father, I pray that we may be able to deal with what we see inside of us that looks maybe more like his response to life than the response to life that you want us to have. And we appreciate, Lord, this glimpse into the life of the Magi, who had a very different response, who brought their treasures to you, just brought these treasure chests and lay them before your feet. And in doing so, they were really laying their lives at your feet. They reoriented their lives around that star that led them to you. So during this Advent season, I pray that we'll reorient, Lord, that you will be at the very center of all of our celebration.